part two, and we're answering the question, what exactly is dispensationalism? So last week we attempted to define it, and as we learned in our last lesson, it's a little difficult to pinpoint a definition for dispensationalism. There have been over the years many definitions given by pastors and scholars that have been very helpful. Personally, I'm going to share with you two definitions that I like, and then we're going to look at the definition that we're going to use in this series for dispensationalism. And again, if you were unable to view our last lesson, I would highly encourage that you listen to it. Each of these lessons build off of each other, and so if you go to sermonaudio.com, type in our church, and we have our sermons and Sunday school lessons there. If you missed the last one, going back and re-listening to the first lesson two, where we first described what is dispensationalism, that will be a big help to you. All right, well, with that being said, I told you that I wanted to start out our time by giving us two definitions that I personally like. And the first is from Ryrie. This is what Ryrie's definition was of dispensationalism. We're continuing on and we're asking that question, what is dispensationalism? And Ryrie has a great definition here. He says, a definition is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So the word dispensation, we would say, is synonymous with administration, or we could say job. And it's up to mankind, or the responsibility has been given to mankind to be a steward of that particular job or dispensational arrangement. I also liked Unger's definition, Merrill Unger. What he gives to us is so helpful. It's kind of a condensed version of what we have in our series, and that is, a dispensation is an era of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. In other words, he's stressing the fact that God gave mankind special revelation slowly over the course of human history, and that revelation has in effect tested mankind's obedience to his word. So hopefully that really helps us to begin to understand what dispensationalism is. And this has been a bit of a recap of what we had looked at last week. And I need to share this last definition with you. It's the definition that I was given at Frontier, that Pastor Brad was given. I think it's very helpful. A dispensation is a period of time during which God tests man's submission to his revealed will in matters relating to the governing of the earth. And I love this definition because it explains that mankind has a responsibility within a dispensation to respond appropriately to special revelation. Now, we're going to see how that plays out in the next few lessons. So we're just sort of right now kind of trying to grapple with the thought of what a dispensation is. Now, unfortunately, dispensationalism over the years has received its fair share of criticism. Paul Miles, in his book, What is Dispensationalism?, which is a book that I would highly recommend, in the bibliography, you'll see it there. It's by Paul Miles, What is Dispensationalism? I'd encourage you to pick it up. I think you can get it on Amazon. They really describe what dispensationalism is in an easy-to-understand way. And Paul Miles said that he was talking with a friend about theology, and that this friend of his mentioned that dispensationalism is just a heresy. That's what his friend told him, that someone invented in the 1800s. Well, this friend of Paul Miles that made that claim was fluent in three languages and was an academic. But Paul Miles countered this criticism by asking if his friend knew everything that was taught before the 19th century. And of course, the answer to that would be no, he doesn't know everything that was taught before the 19th century. In fact, in the book, What is Dispensationalism? By Paul Miles, there is a chapter, and it's titled, Is Dispensationalism New? And that chapter was written by William Watson, which I would highly recommend you read, because what you will find is that it isn't new at all. In fact, in my own personal study of dispensationalism, when I read of some of the criticisms that are out there, many of these criticisms are, in my view, unfounded or will absolutely misrepresent what dispensationalism is. I picked up a book by Arnold Rhodes, and he's the editor of this book. It's titled The Church Faces the Isms. It's the name of the book. The Church Faces the Isms. And in it, he places, or in the book places dispensationalism right alongside Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, secularism, and Marxist communism. You'll find it right there lumped in with all of those other things. And his chapter in that book does a huge disservice to the traditional dispensationalist, as we will see in this study. He was also talking with a friend in Western Ukraine about the distinction between Israel and the church and the problems that have come to Eastern Europe because of replacement theology. And Paul Miles asked his friend that if he would consider himself to be a dispensationalist. And his friend said no, because he heard that dispensationalists teach that people were saved by works before Jesus came. Now, there's a minority of dispensationalists that hold this view, but I need to say that the vast majority of us do not. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. It always has. So with all of this misunderstanding that is out there, I wanted to hopefully bring some clarity to the topic, and as we do in our study today, we're going to unravel two more sections within dispensationalism that I believe will be very helpful to us as we answer this question. In our last lesson, the first section that we unraveled was the usage of dispensationalism within the New Testament. So if you missed that last lesson, you can pick that back up. We've also learned what the concept of a dispensation is. We saw that it is a stewardship found in Scripture. And then we looked at how various definitions have been given. We looked at some of those definitions for dispensationalism as well. So today what we're going to do is we're going to continue to unpack dispensationalism. We're going to look at this third section. We're going to unravel this third section that I think is very important before we would move any further in our study. And that third section is the absolute essentials of dispensationalism, the absolute essentials of dispensationalism. Now, what are the absolute essentials of dispensationalism? Well, if you are a dispensationalist, you will affirm, you will believe, you will hold to these absolute essentials that are listed. Ryrie uses a Latin phrase, I think it's, if I'm pronouncing it right, the sine qua nons of dispensationalism. What are the essentials of dispensationalism? And what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the interpretation of Scripture. Now, what Ryrie did was he put the interpretation of Scripture as, he put it on the second on that list. I'm going to put it on the first of that of this list of essentials. We're going to begin with the interpretation of Scripture. And the reason for that is I want us to understand that dispensationalism is a hermeneutical, theological system. And what that means is we're going to begin with how we read the Bible. We're going to begin with how we read the Bible. How we interpret the Word of God is so important. And this, of course, is in reference to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just another way of saying this is how we interpret the Word of God. So this is a hermeneutical, theological system. And again, I've mentioned this before, I just want to reaffirm, we are not reading dispensationalism into the Word of God, I believe. I believe that as you apply sound biblical hermeneutics to Scripture, when you read Scripture and you take God's Word at face value, I believe the end result will be dispensationalism. So we're going to begin with this first essential, the first sine qua non, if you will, of dispensationalism, and that is that a dispensationalist uses a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. We're going to spend most of our time, I just kind of want to give us a bit of an update here. We're going to spend most of our time on this third section. We're going to spend a few minutes on that fourth section, but I want to really go over this third section because I believe it's so important. So we're going to begin with that first one. A dispensationalist uses literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. If you'll remember with me back in our first lesson, the sixth reason for studying dispensationalism is because dispensationalism is the outflow of correct interpretation of Scripture. So we begin with the question, how do we interpret the Bible, or how should we read the Bible? Elliot Johnson, while speaking at Chafer Theological Seminary in 2014, made this observation. He said that dispensationalism is a theology for expository preachers. Well, what is significant about expository preaching? Well, an expository preacher analyzes Scripture verse by verse and prepares messages while accepting the text of Scripture at face value. That's why we believe we can go through the book of Revelation and that it's profitable. And we believe that God's given it to us that we might understand it. Ryrie writes the following, taking the text at face value and recognizing distinctions in the process of revelation, that is, special revelation, that God would, over the course of human history, reveal truth to mankind and would write it down, thus giving us an inspired record. He writes that this revelation leads to the recognition of different economies in the outworking of God's program. I'd like us, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In this text, we have a record of Gabriel. Luke chapter 1. And Gabriel would give the announcement to Mary that she would have a baby. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verse 30 and 31. Verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, I want us to stop for a minute. Most Bible-believing Christians up to this point, they will affirm that there was a virgin birth, right? If you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you're taking God's word at face value. You are. You're taking his word at face value, whether you're a dispensationalist or not. Take a look with me at the next verse, and I've got it right up here on the screen. You can follow along in your Bible as well. Verse 32 and 33, it says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, my question is this. After hearing Gabriel's message in this passage, how do you think Mary would have interpreted these words? How do you think she would have interpreted? I do not believe Mary would have thought to herself, well, what Gabriel means here is that Jesus will rule in a spiritual kingdom within the heart. There are those who believe that for the future. They will look at prophecies that concern the future and they'll interpret those spiritually. I think that Mary would have, after hearing what Gabriel says there, I think that she would have taken his word at face value. I believe that. Many non-dispensationalists and those who are adversaries to traditional or classical dispensationalism will interpret this text spiritually. Classic dispensationalism is a result of consistent application of a basic hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, or plain interpretation. That's a very fancy way of saying we're going to take God's word at face value. We're going to take his word at face value. My assumption that I'm going to have when I come to the Word of God is this, that God gave me 66 books and that I can understand what he's given me. He's given us revelation. We can understand that revelation. And so we need to be so careful because even though there may be a system of theology with the name dispensationalism in it, does not mean that they hold to the same hermeneutical principles as We will see in our last lesson why we reject hyper-dispensationalism. We're going to note that as well. We reject hyper-dispensationalism. We're going to cover why we reject that. And to be clear, we do not hold to the hermeneutical principles found within something called progressive dispensationalism, for that matter. So, as a pastor, I'm going to say, if you're going to go online, you're going to look up dispensationalism, be careful. Be careful. There are other types of dispensationalism thoughts that are out there that aren't correct. How did Daniel interpret God's word? I remember going through the book of Daniel. He didn't read the spiritual meaning into the scroll of Jeremiah. You remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 2? Daniel is reading there, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's Daniel. He has this scroll, the scroll of Jeremiah. He's reading through Jeremiah, and he gets excited because he realized that he was going to live through the fulfillment of God's promise from Jeremiah. But when Daniel read that scroll, how did he interpret Jeremiah's 70 years? Not spiritually. He interpreted it literally. He believed it was literally 70 years. He was going to live and he would see the fulfillment of that prophecy, that 70-year prophecy. So what did Daniel do? He interpreted God's word at face value. This is fundamental. It is so key. I want us to grasp that. The second essential of dispensationalism is this: a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. We are going to see this distinction throughout our study on dispensationalism in the weeks to come. We recognize that God has a program for the nation of Israel that is different than the program that he has for the church. And it's fascinating, John Calvin refers to the Sadducees as those who were a part of the church. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, the church didn't start until Acts 2. It had a beginning. It began in Acts 2. Those who don't see a distinction between Israel and the church might say something like the Old Testament church. You might hear a phrase like that, the Old Testament church. What are they believing? Well, they don't see a distinction between Israel and the church. I'm going to be touching on this more in lesson 7 as we cover the dispensation of grace and how the church differs from Israel through its birth in Acts chapter 2. When I was at Frontier School of the Bible, we studied ecclesiology, which is a study of the church. And in that class, we looked at several contrasts between Israel and the church. And I'm not going to have time to go through all of those contrasts, but I'm going to go over the top five contrasts for you that have convinced me personally that there really is a difference between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. There is a difference. We're going to begin with by looking at five contrasts here. There's a contrast in headship. That's the first contrast. There's a contrast in headship. When Jesus speaks with the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 37, he acknowledges that they are descendants of Abraham. So we can absolutely affirm that Abraham is the head of the Jewish race. So then what about the church? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, he, Christ, is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So we find that Abraham is the head of Israel and that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is a contrast in outreach. There is a contrast in outreach. My notes on ecclesiology state it this way: nowhere is, quote, Israel challenged to reach other people in order to get them to become Israelites. In fact, the ministry pertaining to Israel was isolated to Israel. In this age, every believer is accountable and responsible to be a witness for Christ everywhere he goes. That would be in reference to the church there. The third contrast between Israel and the church is this. There is a contrast in Christ. There is a contrast in Christ. To Israel, Christ is Messiah. He's Messiah, Emmanuel, and King. To the church, Christ is the Savior, Lord, Bridegroom, and the Head. The fourth contrast between Israel and the church is that there is a contrast in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you'll find on some rare occasions the Holy Spirit will enter into individuals, and he'll enter in for an amount of time, and then will leave an individual. Well, in the New Testament, you find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek there indicates that when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will never leave you. The fifth contrast is this. There is a contrast in Christ's farewell discourses. There is a contrast in Christ's farewell discourses. Before Jesus Christ was crucified, you'll find in the Gospels that Jesus gave a farewell address to two different groups of people. He gave a farewell address to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 23 through chapter 25. And he also gives a message to the church. And we see that in John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And I like what Dr. Chafer observed about these two farewell addresses. He writes this, that when these two addresses are contemplated side by side, it is seen that the widest distinctions are indicated between Israel and the church. So these contrasts, they've been helpful to me personally in my own study between Israel and the church. There are many more contrasts that we could have gone over. But these few that I have listed here have greatly convinced me that there is indeed a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, since we have seen that there is, in fact, a great distinction between Israel and the church, we must understand that God has a program in place for the nation of Israel, and he also has, within his plan, a program in place for the church. And we're going to discuss this more in future lessons as well. We're going to see both of these programs unfold. I like what Ryrie stated in relation to this absolute essential, that the church and Israel are distinct. He writes this, that though God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the church receive the most attention in Scripture, God has a purpose for other groups as well. We see these other groups here. He goes on to say he has a purpose and a plan for the angels, which in no way mixes with his purpose for Israel or the church. He has a purpose for those who reject him, which also is distinct from other purposes. He has a plan for the nations, which continues into the New Jerusalem, and those nations are distinct from the bride of Christ. God has more than two purposes, even though he reveals more about his purposes for Israel and his purpose for the church than he does about any other group. So true. So a dispensationalist will recognize that God has a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel, and that that plan and that purpose for the nation of Israel is absolutely different. It is distinct from the plan that he has for the church. The third sine qua non is this. A dispensationalist sees the underlining purpose of God as the glory of God. The purpose of Scripture is to bring glory to God. John Wavard was Chafer's successor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and what he observed after contemplating this third absolute essential was this. He wrote that all the events of the created world are designed to manifest the glory of God. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. There's just a couple verses here I'd like us to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. There's a great promise that is given to the church in Ephesians 1, 13. We touched on that. That is that the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now verse 14 says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So this is We take in the context here in reference to the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and is given to us as a type of down payment for our salvation. Notice that the Holy Spirit in verse 13 is sealed upon the believer the moment after they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It goes on, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. By His grace, we are objects. God will be the object of our praise forever. By His grace. We are finite. God is infinite. We can always grow in our knowledge of God. We can. And it is true that one day, when we are in His presence, we will be continually growing in our understanding and knowledge of Him. I like what Dwight Pentecost said, a finite mind could no more comprehend His glory than one can compress the ocean into a bucket. All eternity will be spent learning more and more about how great and how good and how glorious God is. If someone believes that heaven will be boring, I think that their theology is very weak. Very weak. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. We read this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." Well, why did God create the world? We have a doxology here in Romans 11. Why did God create the world? Well, He created it for His glory. Notice with me the three prepositional phrases that are in this doxology. The first one is from Him, and it explains that God is the creator of all things. Everything has come from Him. The preposition through Him explains that God is the one who sustains the universe. But it doesn't end with those two prepositional phrases. It doesn't end with God as both creator and sustainer. Within this doxology, we have another prepositional phrase, which is what? To Him. It's to Him. This last prepositional phrase explains that God Himself is the purpose or the goal of creation. The purpose of all creation is to bring glory to God. This would then include the plans that God has for the nation of Israel, that He would have for the church. This would include His plans for your life and my life. The underlining purpose of God as revealed in Scripture is to bring glory to Himself. So these, again, are the three absolute essentials of dispensationalism, the sine qua nons. We've seen that a dispensationalist then uses a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, known as one's hermeneutics. We learn that a dispensationalist recognizes that Israel and the church are distinct. And we learn that a dispensationalist sees the underlining purpose of God as the glory of God. I got to tell you, I'm excited. Really looking forward to, in these next few weeks, diving in and seeing what we have really touched on and what we've elaborated on, what we've taught in the last two lessons here, really come into play as we dive into God's Word together. But we're going to take a little bit of time on this fourth section that we're going to unravel, and that is the number of dispensations found in the Bible. There are numbers that have been presented over the years, and we want to ask that question: how many dispensations are there? How many stewardships are there in the Bible? And in our series, we've landed on seven dispensations that are given. And there's been much debate over this topic for many years, and we're going to look at some of the suggestions that have been presented. But I want to make this point. Keep in mind that the number of dispensations is not as important as the fact that there are dispensations. There have been great dispensationalists over the years that have contributed to dispensationalism in great ways, and they've varied on their understanding of the number of dispensations that they will hold to. So this will stretch us a bit. For instance, there's a chart here I've posted. I don't know if you can see that very well. You've got John Nelson Darby there on the far left. You've got Christopher Cone on the far right. And when you begin to understand what they mean when they start to break down these dispensations, you will see that there is this common outline that is found within the Word of God. All of these guys are saying the same thing in a different way. They are. They're saying the same thing in a different way. There is a unifying outline that we find, a unified outline that we find in Scripture. And the number of dispensations that we're going to use in this series actually comes from Ryrie. I really like how he broke down dispensationalism. And so we're going to actually use the way that he has broken down dispensationalism in this series. Well, since we are going to wrap up our time together, we've looked at the absolute essentials of dispensationalism as well as the number of dispensations that have been presented. In future lessons, we're going to pull out our magnifying glass, if you will, and we're going to bring into focus these various dispensations that we find in Scripture. We're not reading these things into the Bible. We see them as that which comes from the Bible. And so we look forward to that. My prayer has been that as we begin to study these various dispensations, that we will, as a result, grow in our confidence and our understanding of God's Word, that will increase. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your plan that you've given, your Word, and that we can understand it. Lord, I pray that as we continue this study on dispensationalism, you would stretch us in our thinking and in our understanding of your Word, and that we might grow. Father, we give you praise, and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. If any of you would have any questions about dispensationalism or what we covered, I'm happy to stay up here for a few minutes and would try to answer any questions that you might have. So, otherwise, you're dismissed.